and worship him today. But we also get to acknowledge the fathers in the room and wish a very happy Father's Day to those God has graciously gifted to be fathers. I don't know about you all, but it is a wonderful and beautiful gift that a lot of us don't deserve. But God has given us the gift to be fathers. And so we want to celebrate that. We want to praise him for that. And we want to say happy Father's Day from all of us here at Southside to you. Happy Father's Day to you today. All right. So a couple of announcements for you this morning as we get started. I would like, if you're new, we want to encourage you to fill out a connection card with us here at Southside. My name is Hunter, and I'm the associate pastor here, and you'll hear from Kelly Stanley, our senior pastor, and we are a church on mission to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ in Wilmington, North Carolina, and around the world. And if you would like to learn more about that mission and how you can get involved with that here at our church, we want to encourage you to fill out a connection card in the pew in front of you. All right, write your name, email, and anything else that you would like to learn more about, and check the box and let us know. All right, we would love to get connected with you. The next thing we're going to talk about is how our missions night went last Wednesday. But before we do that, I want you to watch this video. Amen. And so here at Southside, that is why we so greatly value missions, local missions in our community, national missions around the country and in our state, and international missions around the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We leave the church to grow the church, his kingdom, not Southside Baptist Church. We leave the church to grow his church. And so that is our mission. That's why we care so much about missions. It's because we're on mission for people to come to know Jesus Christ and be disciples of him, not to add numbers into these seats. And so missions night, Wednesday night, was a beautiful night in which we talked about the local missions opportunities we have here and we're planning on being involved in, the national disaster relief opportunities that we're striving to be more involved in, as well as international opportunities from Moldova to India with James and Tracy Watson and our IMB missionary partners, and so many other opportunities. So I want to thank all of those who were there in attendance. Thank you for coming. And thank you for praying about missions and how you can be involved, because that is why we are here. That is the church, all right? A couple of other announcements to let you know about. We are concluding our Adopt a Bottle campaign here at Southside. So if you have any baby bottles that you've picked up in the back throughout the week, we encourage you to turn those into the box that is on the table. Lifeline Pregnancy Center is a wonderful ministry that we partner with here at Southside to support life, as well as support the moms and the women and what they're going through by providing clothes and diapers and so much more. So Lifeline is a beautiful ministry, and we're happy to support them. So if you have any baby bottles that you haven't turned in yet, you can turn them in throughout the week at our office. But if you have them today with you, we encourage you to turn them in the box back there. They won't say no to donations. So even if the Adopt a Bottle campaign ends today, if you still want to donate and grab a bottle, you're more than welcome to. They are in the back, okay? Another announcement is we have some crew projects coming up. Keith Sargent, would you stand up for me? This is Keith Sargent. He's the head of our crew ministry. They're going to be doing some events in the community to help people out, such as mowing grass and things like that. If you're interested in helping some of the people in our community through crew projects, please see Mr. Keith Sargent after service. He'll be right there by the door. Another announcement is we have a church business meeting June 19th at 6:30 p.m. That is this Wednesday night. Church business meeting this Wednesday night. All are welcome to attend, even if you are not a member of Southside, but you're considering making Southside your home. However, members have the authority to vote on certain resolutions. And so we invite you to attend, especially if you're a member, but we encourage you to come June 19th, this Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. for a church business meeting. The next Wednesday night, we have an evangelism night. In light of our missions night, in light of going and making disciples, how can you have those conversations? How can you speak to someone who doesn't know Jesus? And what are some tools that we can equip you with to join you in that effort? All right. And so we'll have an evangelism night the next Wednesday, June 26th at 6 p.m. That will be another potluck, just like our missions night was an international potluck. That Wednesday night, June 26th, will be a potluck as well. So bring your favorite dish. Let's eat together and let's talk about evangelism. All right. We also have a women's half-day conference coming up July 13th from 9 to 12 p.m. You will receive more information about this on how to register, how to pay, things like that, and all that's going to be involved in this as we get closer to July 13th. But we want to make sure it's on your radar for all the women in our church and your family and your friends. We have a women's half-day conference coming up July 13th from 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. The last announcement is June 30th, because you know we like to eat. We have a potluck lunch every fifth Sunday that we have in the calendar year. Our next fifth Sunday is June 30th. So after service, after the sermon, we'll pray, we'll leave, but not go home. We'll eat together as a church body in the fellowship hall. It'll be a potluck lunch where we can all fellowship together and enjoy each other's company as we do every fifth Sunday. So I want to make sure you're aware that June 30th is the next Sunday for that, for a potluck lunch. All right? So those are our announcements this morning, and I'll go ahead and pray. Pastor Kelly will come up. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here on this Father's Day to remind ourselves of the good Father. Lord, the one that you created in our mother's womb, God, you knit us together. You created us from the beginning of time. You knew every hair on our head. And from the beginning of time, you knew that you would send your Son to die for us, that we may have life and life everlasting. What a good Father you are. A patient Father, a loving Father, a kind Father, a Father who disciplines in love, who gives grace and mercy abounding that we don't deserve. So, Lord, we thank you for that today. We pray, God, that you will mold our hearts and our eyes and our ears into being more like you, Jesus, so we can go and be the church. And so, Lord, as part of that, would you open our minds to what you have to teach us today? From your word, from Pastor Kelly, would you help us to be more like you? That way we can go into the community, and when people see us and they know we are Christians, God, would they be attracted to you, and would they not be disgusted to you? Because every time we go out into the community, every time that we go forth, people see us and they say, that's how Christians behave. That's how Christians love. That's how Christians treat people. Lord, I pray that you would mold us more and more into your image, that they are more and more attracted to you and the salvation that you offer. And Lord, help us in that by teaching us from your word as you will today. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Have you had a good weekend so far? I hope so. I hope so. If you're a guest with us today, welcome, as Hunter said. And please fill out a Connect card so we can follow up with you. We are still in this ongoing sermon series on the book of James. You can take your Bibles if you brought them and turn to James chapter 5. It's where we'll be today. Or if you want to use your sermon outline and follow along in that, you're free to pull that out also. James is one of the shortest books of the Bible, just 108 verses, but it's packed. It's packed with day-to-day practical application on how to deal with just about every issue we're going to face. And today, as we come to what I call part one and part two next week, we're going to look at this issue of prayer that James discusses in chapter five. And the passage we're going to look at today is one of the most misunderstood and misinterpreted texts. And a lot of churches just don't know this. So I want you to know what James is really saying here, because this passage is grossly misused. So to kind of set us off on talking about prayer, I did a little research. There's an organization called the Pew Search. They go out and interview Americans across the country and just ask them certain questions. And one of the questions they asked had to deal with prayer. So here's what it is. When it comes to different religious groups, 90% of all Jehovah's Witnesses claim they pray every day. 85% of all Mormons claim they pray every day. 79% of all evangelical Protestants, which is us, claim we pray every day. 69% of all Muslims claim they pray every day. 59% of all Roman Catholics claim they pray every day. 43% of all Hindus claim they pray every day. And 29% of all Jews claim they pray every day. Now, when it comes to ages, here's how it breaks down. 16% of all 18 to 29-year-olds claim they pray daily. 34% of all 30 to 49-year-olds claim they pray every day. And 29% of all 50 to 64-year-olds claim they pray every day. And 21% of all 65 and older claim they pray every day. Now, that's kind of surprising, some of those stats. Now, how does it break down by gender? Here it is. 41% of all men in America claim they pray every day. Think about that. And 59% of all women claim they pray every day. I think the 41% are those single men trying to find a wife or a girlfriend, all right? Maybe that's why they're praying, okay? But I think the stats are good. It says that America overall has a nation that tends to pray every day, all right? Prayer is important. It's something we all know we should do, but rarely do we are consistent to do it. Pastor Andrew Wilson and his wife was on this flight, New Zealand international flight. They were flying into Queenstown, New Zealand, and it was a rather bumpy ride. They were hitting a lot of turbulence, and he said the plane would drop hundreds of feet in one moment, and they plummeted hundreds of feet back up. It was just this and this. People were getting sick. People were beginning to panic. And as they made their final approach, the plane began to plummet very close to the ground at times by wind shear. He said people began to panic and people began to pray. He said he and his wife, they just sat there. They weren't too worried about it. He said, we figured if whether we lived or died, we still gain. We go home to Jesus. They weren't looking to die, but they weren't scared to die. But he said he began to notice how people were praying on this flight as this plane went up and down. And if you know anything about final approach, if you hit wind shear, you have a huge risk of that wind pushing that plane into the ground, crashing and killing everyone on board. He said that he began to notice even the flight attendants were panicky. Even the flight attendants began to pray. He said, when you see flight attendants praying, everybody else starts praying. He said, people were crying out to God, many who you could tell by their prayers had no relationship to God at all, but they figured they would just start praying. He said, just like there are no atheists in foxholes, there are no atheists on a plane if it's going to crash. He says that as the people began to pray, he noticed first thing they began to pray was for their safety. Some began to use the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. Help us, O God. Save us, O God. Some people were praying, please, God, don't let me die on this flight. He said that was the number one prayer people were praying on his plane. The second number one prayer people were praying was for remorse. Please forgive me, O God. God, I have not lived a good life. I have not honored you with my life. Please forgive me. He said he found it interesting that people fearing they may in a few moments appear before God wanted a clean slate with God before they got there. He said eventually the plane did land. He said we disembarked from the plane, and as we went to the baggage claim to pick up our baggage, he said you could tell all the passengers were looking at each other, some embarrassed. He said you could tell by the reaction they were embarrassed that they had prayed on a plane now that they were saved, almost ashamed that they had done that. He said, but other people you could tell were grateful that they were safe and that they had landed, and some were even thanking God they were alive. And so for today and next week, as we wrap up the book of James, we're going to look at this issue of prayer, because James has this passage in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, which is often used but misused and abused. And so before we jump into it, I want to give you the context of this passage. It goes all the way back to James chapter 1. And we looked at this when we began this series. James talks about prayer. He talks about it in the very beginning. He begins his book with it. He ends his book with it. So let's look at James 5:13a. Here's the comment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. I want you to circle the word suffering. In a few moments, we're going to look at the word. He switches it from suffering to sick. Now, the word that is often translated here as suffering is a nice little interesting word, kakopatheo. It's kako means injurious, wretched. It means hideous, cruel. When applied to a person's character, it means evil, low. Patheo is where we get our English word pathetic. So when you put these two words together, what James is referring to is suffering that comes about from being injured, from being put down, abused, mocked, persecuted. That's the suffering he's talking about. And in chapter 1, he begins reminding his readers who his target group is. Look at this in James chapter 1. He says this, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the diaspora. Diaspora is a big fancy Greek word which refers to seeds, scattering seeds out on a farmland. And what he's referring to is that Jews who had come to Christ were being hunted down, and as a result, they were fleeing for their lives throughout the Roman Empire. And as they were fleeing, like seeds being scattered, they were spreading the gospel as they went. And now these Christian Jews that were coming to Christ were being hunted down by two different groups. One was Rome, and the other is this wonderful guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, Saul. They're fleeing for their lives. And as they flee, they spread the gospel like seeds around the world. And so when we come to the beginning of James, and as we come to the end of James, in the back of James' mind are these Jews that have come to Christ who are fleeing for their lives and are being persecuted. And that persecution is causing all kinds of ailments and sicknesses and suffering in their life. And so in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, that's the context for this passage. In verse 16, he talks about this. He says that you have suffering going on in your life. There will be sickness in your life. And in the book of Acts, if you remember, it says, and Saul approved of his execution, meaning Stephen's execution. Stephen was the very first martyr to ever die. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's Jewish. And they were all scattered. There's that word, diaspora, throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And now those who were being scattered, diaspora, which is the verb form, okay, of that, that's the verb form of the noun, went about preaching the word. So Saul is on a campaign. He is a Pharisee. He is a loyalist to the Jewish faith. He's a zealot for them. And he sees this new movement as a big threat to Judaism. And his goal is to stomp it out, get rid of it, eradicate it from the planet. And to begin that, one of the most powerful passages is when he has the first Jewish Christian martyred, a man named Stephen. He has him killed. And the Bible says that those who did that laid their coats down at Saul's feet. So Saul's on this campaign. Rome's on this campaign. And so Jews are spreading throughout the Roman Empire, fleeing for their lives. Now look at verse 16 in chapter 5. James says, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now the word prayer in these few verses is mentioned 7 times. That's important. James is making a point here. Prayer is crucial to the church. We cannot be the church without prayer. In fact, James had a huge reputation of being a prayer warrior. One of the earliest church historians, a man by the name of Hegesippus, writes about James. He says James was known for being such a prayer warrior, he got a nickname called Camel Knees. He began to develop these huge knots on his knees for being on his knees so long, hour after hour, praying for the church, for Jews that had come to Christ. He was a devout prayer, committed to praying for Christians in Jerusalem and those who were being scattered throughout the Roman Empire. There is tremendous power in prayer. Prayer is probably the greatest privilege we have as a church. Being able just to talk to God. You don't have to go through an intermediary. You can go directly to Jesus Christ yourself. And what prayer can do is basically what God can do. In fact, do you know that Jesus promised his disciples, and he promised us? I mean, you know all the miracles Jesus did. But look what he said to his disciples in John 14:12. Verily, verily, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Jesus said his church of the future would be able to do even greater things than he did while he was here. And that seems astounding, but how could they do it? Through prayer. Prayer is the key that unlocks the power for God to do great things. It's our greatest responsibility as a church. It's our greatest failure as a church. In all the surveys among Christians, they say the one part of their faith that they are most weak in is prayer. They'll say a grace at dinner. They'll say a prayer if somebody's sick. But to consistently be in prayer every day, most Christians say they fail to do that. In fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, when Paul wrote that, he didn't mean 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to be praying. He simply meaning, as you go out through your day, be in an attitude of prayer. There's always something you can pray for wherever you are throughout the day. Instead of making prayer something sporadic we do, or an emergency we do, it should be an attitude we have all day long. So we should always be in this attitude of prayer. But the Bible, James says, there are basically three major times we should be in prayer. And he lists them for us. Though we should be praying consistently throughout every day, there's three major things that should drive us to pray. First is when I'm hurting emotionally. You're all going to have your feelings hurt at times. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. And because of that, you're going to need some prayer. People are going to just say some things to you, and you may just take it this way, but they meant it this way. They weren't trying to hurt your feelings. It just came across that way. James says this in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I find it amazing. In one verse, he talks about suffering and he talks about praise. Again, it's that same Greek New Testament word we just looked at, kakopatheo. Okay? It means to suffer misfortune, to be in distress, to be under stress, to be under duress. He's talking about internal stress that we have due to external circumstances. For some of you, it could be a financial crisis. For some of you, it could be a relational crisis. For some of you, it could be a marriage crisis. For some of you, it could be children you've raised, but they've gone off, they've left the faith. And James says that when you have or hurting emotionally, that's the time to pray. David did this consistently in Psalms 18:6. He says this, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. David's Psalms are full of him going to God in prayer when he was under distress. And this is why at the end of James, verse 13, chapter 5, he says this, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs of praise. Have you noticed that life is a series of ups and downs? In a matter of hour, you can be up. By the end of that hour, you're down. You know what I'm talking about? You might know what I'm talking about. You're staring at me like a calf at a new gate. Life is ups and downs. One moment, you can be joyful, happy, cheering. I mean, you're at the top, and all of a sudden, something happens. It's like the rug's been pulled out from under you, and you're down, and you're sad. James says, rejoice. We should sing. We should rejoice. Christians, I think we should be the most contagious people on the planet of joy. I think when people are around us, they should feel such joy from us that it impacts their life. I don't think when they're around us, they should hear us moping and groaning and griping and complaining. I think when they're around us, they should experience such joy, it rubs off on them and it makes them joyful. David says in Psalm 122:1 this, or Paul says this, look at this. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In a church, we're to rejoice with people when they're rejoicing, meaning when you've got good news, you got a new baby, you got a new promotion, we should celebrate that with you. We should rejoice with you. And when you're weeping, when there's sadness, when there's death, when there's loss, we should weep with you. I think at times life just loves to come at us. And I think at times the devil loves to come at us. When you've got a great moment, I mean, you're high, you're up here, you're pushing along, and all of a sudden the devil says, I can fix that. And he does something. He orchestrates something. And then you find yourself at the bottom. I love what David writes in Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He doesn't say I was sad. He doesn't say I was mad. He didn't say I was bummed out when they said, let's go to worship. He said, I was glad. I was glad when they said, let's go into the house of the Lord. So when you get up on Sunday morning, is your first attitude is, man, it's Sunday. Can't wait to get to church. Or is it, it's Sunday. Honey, do you want to go? I don't know. I think, why don't we just go to IHOP instead? David said, I was glad when they said, why? Because when you come to worship, in David's mind, you encounter the presence of God, which you should encounter every day of your life. Do you know the word praise is mentioned over 550 times in the Bible? God is big on us praising him. The Christian's life should be a lifestyle that is known as a person of praising of God. David writes this in Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. I love what David writes. He says, make a joyful noise. He didn't say, when you sing, it had to be on key. He just said, make a joyful noise. Some of you have perfect pitch. Some of you cannot sing on key. God says, I don't care. Just make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise. Christians, we should be known by our joyful noise. There's a second time James says we should be praying. First is when I'm hurting emotionally. Second is when I'm hurting physically. Again, we're going to get into this passage here that's one of the most misunderstood and misquoted and misinterpreted passages. Look at this in James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over them. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the misunderstanding comes with the word sick. The Greek New Testament word is asthenēo. It means feeble, weak, weary, without strength. And that word can be applied to all kinds of things. In the Gospels, the gospel writers use it primarily to refer to physical illnesses that come from just physical bugs and viruses. Paul and James uses it to refer to physical illnesses that come from persecution, stress, duress, depression, being mocked, being made fun of. What James is writing here is not something that has to do with indigestion or postnasal drip. This person is seriously ill here. Mainly under the stress of persecution, of being hunted down. Now, this same word, as I said in the Gospels, is used for sickness, physical sickness. It's the word used of Lazarus in John 11:6, when it says Lazarus is sick. He had this asthenēo, this physical illness. It's used of a woman named Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, who became ill and died. It's also used in John chapter 5 about the lame man. You remember the man who couldn't get his body into the water at the pool of Bethesda? The word that used for his sickness, his lameness, is the same word. It's often used in the Gospels to refer to physical illness that comes about, as we would know it, viruses, bugs, deformities, injuries. In James and in Paul, they use this word and they broaden it to refer to illnesses that come from persecution. Now, I want to give you three types of illnesses the Bible mentions, okay? Because there's a lot of teaching out there about illness. I want to make sure you get the biblical answers today. First, there is a sickness that leads to death. We find this in John 11:4. When Mary and Martha were questioning Jesus about their brother, Lazarus, Jesus said, "This illness does not lead to death." Now, Lazarus is going to die, but Jesus brings him back. In 1 John 5:16, it says this, "There is a sickness that leads to death." This sickness that leads to death is the sickness God allows in your life or in my life that takes us home. You'll never recover from it. You'll never get over it. You'll never get past it. This will be the illness that will take you home to Jesus Christ. You see, if every sickness could be healed by faith, we'd live forever. But the Bible says there is a sickness that leads to death. There's a second kind of sickness. First, there's a sickness that leads to death. Second, there's a sickness for discipline. Every time we have communion, I read this passage to you by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul writes this, "This is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have died." Sometimes the Lord allows a sickness, an illness in your life, even a death in your life, your death, as a sign of discipline because you're willingly committing sin without repenting of it, without having any remorse for it. So there's a sickness that leads to death. There's a sickness that leads to discipline. And there's a third kind of sickness mentioned in the Bible. There's a sickness for the glory of God. This is a sickness God allows in your life that once he heals you of it, you're to use it to bring glory to God through it. You're to use it as a testimony, as a witness. We find this in John chapter 9. Jesus was walking along and he saw a man who'd been blind, been born blind. His disciples asked him, "Teacher, whose sin caused him to be born blind? Was it his own parents' sin or his own?" Jesus answered, "His blindness has nothing to do with his sins or his parents' sins. He is blind so that God's power might be seen at work in him." And Jesus heals the guy. And as a result of healing, the guy used it to bring glory to Christ, especially when he was questioned later by the religious leaders. This is the kind of healing that God brings that brings attention to him, in which you give glory to God for your healing. Now, you'll notice in your sermon notes, I've given you 5 different attitudes towards healing in the Christian community. Okay? I wanted you to know these because you'll hear some of this at times, but I want you to know it for your own information today. The first kind that's common in the modern church today is what I call the sensationalist attitude. This is the one you see on TV. These are these guys that come into town, they pop up a tent or they're on TV, and they talk weird, they talk funny. They have all these people run down in front of all these lights and these shows, and they have someone over here, they got the line here, and he goes up to him and he goes, "Be healed!" And the person falls back in the arms of somebody else. Why? Because he knocked him out. All right? They use a lot of manipulation. They use a lot of what I call psychological manipulation on people. And they'll say to this guy as he walks up, "Do you feel warm?" "Yes." "Well, of course he does. He's got all these hot lights on him." Now listen to me. Jesus never did that. There's not one place in Scripture where Jesus was a sensationalist about healing. You read nearly every person Jesus healed, he took them off to the side. He took them into private. He healed them privately, not publicly. And later, these people went out in public and told who had healed them. And just because some faith healer can mimic God, don't believe it's of God. You remember in the book of Exodus, when Moses cast his staff down, it became a serpent? Remember what else happened? Pharaoh's magicians cast their staffs down and they became a serpent. Just because it looks like it's from God doesn't mean it is. And this is why Jesus warns us in Matthew 7 Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Don't buy it. It's all show. Here's the second type. I call it the confessionalist attitude. This is the attitude that teaches that it is God's will for everyone to be healed. This is the name it and claim it group. They say sickness is a result of sin, and all you need to do is claim your healing and God will heal you. Well, that's not true either. And they say if you weren't healed, you didn't have enough faith. So you do all your part, but you're still not healed. That creates guilt in your life. You did what you were told to do, and you don't have it. See, false doctrine always creates false guilt. Always. And that's the problem I have with legalism. And that's the problem Jesus had with legalism. You follow all the rules, you do everything they tell you to do, and you still come up short. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Paul is writing that in the context of meaning that as people come to Christ, they are free to live the abundant life he called them. Okay? But nowhere does Paul say God is a genie in the bottle. I just say, God, you know, I've had these strokes. I need you to heal my brain of it. And boom, it's done. And if it's not done, then I'm the one at fault here, not God. But this idea says, no, you didn't have enough faith. That's why you weren't healed. So it's all your fault. That creates unbelievable guilt in people today. You see, this group forgets what Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, okay, entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Peter says there are people who are suffering due to their faith in Christ. This confessionalist group ignores this altogether. They would say, no, 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 you just haven't got enough faith. Well, that's a lie. There's a third attitude in the Christian community. I call it, this is a big long word, you can impress some people at lunch today. It's called the dispensationalist attitude. This attitude says that gifts of healing were only for the New Testament times and are no longer existing today. It says don't even bother to look for the gift of healing today because they don't exist today. That was just for the early church to get started. Well, I don't buy that either. Here's why. Hebrews 13:8 says this, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus has not changed in the spiritual gifts he's given to his church. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then the gifts of what? Healing. Paul affirms that the gift of healing is a spiritual gift that God still has in the church. And he goes on to say, do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? No, but some do have that gift. But this group says they went out of existence when the New Testament church era ended. Here's a fourth group, fourth attitude. I call it the rationalist attitude. These are the people who say sickness is just all in your mind. You're ill because you think you're ill. They just say, if you just deny it, you'll be okay. There's actually a Christian organization, I call it a cult today, that believes this, called Christian Science. It's all up here, they say. Just deny it, and your cancer will go away. That's not biblical either. Now, here's the last view, which I think is the right view. I call it the biblical realist attitude. This is James's view. This view says God still heals, and God still gives out the gift of spiritual healing to some people. And this is why James says this in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And we're going to look at this a little bit more next week. I didn't have time to give it all to you today, but we'll look at this more next week. But when you're sick, you're supposed to call for the elders of the church. So the question is, who are the elders of the church? Well, you can go to the scriptures and find out. Elders are discussed in 1 Peter 5. Acts, you see there, chapter 20, and Titus 2. Now, elders are not professional healers who go around holding healing meetings. If anybody could have done that, it could have been Jesus. He could have had a huge tent up and people flocking to him. He didn't do that. As I said to you, Jesus primarily healed privately. He pulled people off to the side. I find it strange that all these fake healers today who claim they have the gift of healing insist that the sick come to them. You got to go down front. It's got to be sensationalized. It's got to have a lot of lights, a lot of what I call circus to it. James says, if you're sick, you call for the elders to come to you. Who's doing the calling? The sick person. Who's supposed to go? The elders. In other words, the elders are to make a house call. If you're so sick, you can't get out of your house, you call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you. That's what James says should happen. But today, in this modern faith healing movement, they never do that. This implies what I love here, support for the local church. James says every Christian needs a local church to be part of. Why? Because when you're sick, you call for the elders of your local church to come and pray over you. In the New Testament, there was no such thing as what I call rabbit Christians who hop from church to church to church to church to church. That never happened in the New Testament times. They were part of a local body of faith where they lived. But today, it's very common. People go from churches, they change churches more than they change clothes today. They find something offensive here, they go somewhere else. They get there and they find something offensive and they go somewhere else. They find something offensive, they go somewhere else. That's not biblical. That's sin. Listen to me. There are no perfect churches. Why? There are no perfect people. And wherever you go, if it's not here and it turns out to be not perfect, it's probably because you're there. There are no perfect churches. We all make mistakes. We all blow it. We all sometimes say something unkind. We all sometimes do that intentionally, but most of the time unintentionally. We're a family. In your household, do you ever get on each other's nerves? In your marriages, with your kids, is everything just, Jesus loves the little children? Is it always that? Or there are times you're going at each other like cats and dogs. We are imperfect people, and because we're imperfect, we sometimes do some things we shouldn't do or say some things we shouldn't say. But the bigger person forgives. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. You see, the Greek New Testament word translated as sick here is athaneo. In the Gospels, I told you, it's primarily used to refer to actual physical sicknesses due to bugs and viruses. But Paul and James uses it primarily to refer to sicknesses that are incurred from being persecuted for your faith. When I was a teenager at 16th Street Baptist Church in Greensboro, North Carolina, we had a 12-year-old boy who came down with Hodgkin's lymphoma. He was in stage 4 of it. He was close to death. All I remember is that his parents asked the elders of our church, who at that time were our deacons, to come and pray for this little boy. They tried every medical option, chemo, radiation, and the doctors finally just said, look, your son has just a few days left. You need to make the most of it that you can. We've done all we can. So they called for the elders of the church. These deacons went to that house. They laid hands on that young boy. They anointed him with oil. They prayed all night long, every single deacon. It wasn't just one deacon. All of them did. Every single one of them. I remember one of them. His name was Johnny Johnson. That man was a man of faith. If anybody had camel knees, he did. That man believed in prayer. He was a prayer warrior for our church. Interestingly, a few days later, the boy seemed to have a little more energy. He seemed to be perking up. So his parents took him back to the doctor. All the cancer in his body was gone. And the doctor said, we have no explanation for this. The parents said, we do. Our son has been healed by the grace of Jesus Christ. Some sickness God allows in your life to bring glory to God. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:10, says this: for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses. There's that word, athaneo. I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul says, look, I've got these physical illnesses going on for me, for being persecuted, for being a Christian, for being an apostle. Again, Paul understands context that he's writing here. He's writing now to Gentiles who are also being persecuted by Rome for their faith. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 this: and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. There's that word, asthaneo again. Be patient with them. In other words, encourage those who are being persecuted, being mocked of, made fun of for their faith. So this word can both refer to both physical illnesses from viruses, bugs, diseases, as well as physical illnesses that come from being persecuted for our faith. And this is what James says. Let's go back to it, verses 14 through 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Why oil? In the Bible, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. All throughout the Old Testament and even the New, oil was used to represent the Holy Spirit. Just like when we take communion, the bread represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. The cup, the juice, represents his blood that was shed for us. All throughout Scripture, oil is used to represent the Holy Spirit. Now, this was the best known medicine of their day. And in New Testament times, they used it consistently as a healing, soothing way. Now, yes, we may think that's kind of crazy today because we have all of our modern medicine today, but that was one of the best things they had. In fact, we hear about it in the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. In Luke 12:10-34, it says this. Jesus said, he went to him and bound up his wounds, meaning he, the Samaritan, went to the wounded Jewish man, pouring oil and wine. Oil was soothing. It was made the skin softer. It helped relieve some of the pain. Why wine? Even back then, they knew that the alcohol in the wine served as a disinfectant. It would help stop infection. Remember in John 9, when Jesus came across the man who was blind? To me, an interesting passage. It says that Jesus spit into mud and made mud patties and put it on the man's eyes and told the man to go wash his eyes out, and he would be healed. The man did it, and he was healed. Now, the emphasis is not on the mud. The mud was just symbolic. It was a test of faith for the man. Would he believe that Jesus could do this? And later, when the religious leaders questioned this man about how he could be healed, he answered this. Look at this in verse 11. Then the man called Jesus, made mud, he said. He answered, the man called Jesus, made mud, and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. There was nothing magical in the mud. It was just a test of faith. And this is why James says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And what James is saying here, if healing occurs, it's by the hand of Jesus Christ. It's not by the oil. Now, the word translate anoint or anointing, depending on your translation here, does not refer to some kind of ceremonial anointing. It refers to rubbing. The same word is used of when the women came to anoint Jesus' dead body with oil, or when Mary washed Jesus' feet. She anointed his feet. The best way to translate this is rubbing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That's the best way to translate this. Again, don't get all medically scientific here. They saw oil as a soothing. It's kind of like when you come in from the sun, you've been out in it, your skin's dry. You put a little moisturizer on you. Makes your skin feel good. Makes it feel better. It doesn't itch anymore. It doesn't irritate you anymore. It doesn't necessarily heal the sunburn, but it does it make it better. It does. And so James is writing to these Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. And what James is saying is when it comes to this kind of healing, it should be done in private, not in public. In other words, the one who is sick calls for the elders, and they go to him in the privacy of his home. and they anoint him with oil, and they pray in faith. Now, there's a third kind we should pray. First is when I am hurting emotionally. Second, physically. Third, when I'm hurting spiritually. So what does James say happens when I'm hurting spiritually? What should I do? Let's look at it again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, there are some people who simply believe that all sickness is a result of some sin you've committed. Jesus rebuffed that. In John 9, when his disciples asked about the blind man, who sinned here, he or his parents? Jesus said, this is not by sickness. Okay? Now think about this. Babies that are born with birth defects, they couldn't have sinned prior to being born. We live in a fallen world in which we pay the price for living in this fallen world. Jesus did teach, though, that a lot of sickness we bring upon ourselves. If I don't follow God's principles, if I don't take care of this body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, my body's going to pay a price for it. If you decide you're going to ignore the Surgeon General's warning and smoke all your life, and you come down with cancer, that's not the Surgeon General's fault. That's just a result of smoking for 40 or 50 years. Our body pays a price when we don't take care of it. If you don't eat right, you don't get physical exercise, your body pays a price for it. And some of the illnesses we develop is due to that. They're called psychosomatic illnesses. If you're a worry wart, I know in this church there are no worry warts. None of you. But if you worry, you get ulcers. You get insomnia. You get high blood pressure. And if you have resentment and bitterness on top of that, it even goes up more. There are illnesses you get spiritually that happen to you physically because of sin in your life. Resentment and bitterness will take a toll on you physically and spiritually. That's why James says, when you have illnesses that are due to sin in your life, here's what he says. I'll get to it. I love this. Bring back up that quote. Doctors say it's not so much what you eat, but what's eating you that makes the difference. It's not what you're eating, it's what's eating you that makes the difference. That could be worry, stress, could be duress, it could be anxiety. When Paul writes in Philippians, do not worry, I've had people go, that's impossible. No, it's not. If you truly believe God is in control, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you have nothing to worry about. He's got it all under control. But there are illnesses, doctors say, that you're encountering because they're eating away at you. James says this, therefore confess your sins to one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, there's some illnesses you're going to get that are due to sin in your life. I read about a man who was paralyzed from the waist down. He had not been to church for about 9 months. His pastor went to visit him and began to talk with him, and this man was very bitter, and he was filled with resentment and rage against God, against everybody. You see, a cow had kicked him in the back as a farmer, and it paralyzed him from the waist down. He was bitter against the insurance company that did not pay off all the bills. He was bitter against the doctor for not figuring out how to heal him. He was bitter against his church for not visiting him on a regular basis. He was just bitter, and he said he was even bitter against the cow, and he wanted to kill the cow. So his pastor said this to him. He said, God may want to heal you and restore you to full health, but he will not heal you until first you get rid of this resentment and bitterness in your heart. This bitterness and resentment is sin. And God never does a miracle to take care of a sin. His pastor says he remembers the man bowing his head. And he began to weep. And he said he lost it uncontrollably for 10 minutes. He was sobbing and wailing so loud, everyone in the house, almost the neighborhood, could hear him. And he said, God, I have been so bitter. I've been so resentful against you, my church, the cow, the doctors, everybody. Just flush all this anger and hate from me. The pastor prayed for him, and he left. The next Sunday, the man comes in a wheelchair into the church. First time he'd been in church in 9 months. And the pastor gave one of those come forward invitations to recommit your life to Jesus Christ. And the man said, he sat there in that wheelchair and he said, God, I need to recommit my life to you. It's not enough to get rid of the bitterness, get rid of the resentment, get rid of the hatred and the anger. I want to recommit my life to you. And if this is the way you want me to live the rest of my life, I accept it. Thy will be done. And immediately, he felt strength come to his legs. He stood up and he walked down to the front of the church and recommitted his life to Christ. It was the first time he'd walked in 9 months. Why? Sin was prohibiting him from being healed. And there may be things going on in your life that you want God to heal. He is not going to heal it till you come clean with your sin. You want God's healing in your life? Confess your sin to him that's in your life. You see, when the spiritual is out of kilter, it affects the emotional. And when the emotional is out of kilter, it affects the physical. You'll see there on the screen, what's the condition for some healing? Confession of sin. Confession of sin. You've heard me say this numerous times. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. You may have some illnesses in your life that God is allowing you to stay there due to sin in your life. Come clean. Confess it. Take responsibility for it. And God may heal you of it. You know, when I've been down here and somebody comes down and they'll say to me, you know, I've never said this to anybody in my life before. Immediately, my first thought is they're about to live a life they have never lived. Because once you tell somebody, once you flush it out of your system, God brings about healing in your life. James says, confess your sins. Notice he doesn't say broadcast your sins. It doesn't say you have to go before the whole church and tell them everything. I believe that confession should be only as public as the sin is. So if it's between you and God, confess it to God. If you need help with it, confess it to someone you can trust. If it's someone in the church you have offended, you need to go to them and ask for forgiveness. Or if they've offended you, you need to go make things right. James never says, get up before the whole church and tell everybody every sin you've committed. He never says that. He says, confess it privately to the people who love you the most. I love what the book of Job says about this. Look at Job 6:14. A man's friends should be kind to him when he is in trouble, even if he stops fearing the Almighty. That's the kind of friends you need. People are going to stick by you no matter what. Every believer needs somebody who believes in them and who will stand by them when they are weak in their walk with Christ. You see, we don't have much confession in the modern, educated, and programmed church today. But in the New Testament day, New Testament churches, people confess their sins because they realize that revealing their feeling was the beginning of healing. Now, as I wrap up, let me give you 4 ways you can pray. How can you pray effectively? One, I must ask specifically. God honors specific prayers. When I was in college, and I still do this in my little prayer journal, I would write down my prayer request, the date of it, and then later I would write the date God answered it so I could keep track of the answered prayers. But I always ask specifically. James 4:2 says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. So throw away the cliches. Ask God specifically what you want. Number 2, pray with the right motives. If you want God to answer your prayers, pray with the right motives. In James 4:3, it says, you ask God for something and do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives, out of selfishness or with unrighteous agenda, so that when you get what you want, you may spend it on your hedonistic desires. When I'm praying in the hospital for God to heal somebody, I don't pray that God just heals them. I never do that. I pray that God will heal them and that this person will use this as a testimony to bring glory to Jesus Christ in their life to other people. That's what I pray. I don't want you just healed to be healed. What good does that do? Nothing for the spread of the gospel. God heals to bring glory to himself. Number 3, pray from a holy, righteous life. You want to pray from a holy, righteous life. As we just saw, God doesn't bring about healing when we have unconfessed sin in our life. In James 5:16, James says, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." Circle the word righteous. James talks about righteousness here, holiness here. He's not talking about perfection here. If God only answered the prayers of perfect people, how many prayers would we get answered? None. God answers the prayer of righteous people, meaning people who realize who they are in Jesus Christ. They realize they're sinners saved by the grace of God. They're no better off than anybody else. They don't look down on other people. They don't harbor grudges or resentment or bitterness. They have this attitude that they're only saved by the grace of God. David talks about this in Psalm 66. If I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You want God to listen to your prayers? Confess your sin. And when people come down and tell me some sin in their life, they confess it to me, I'm the first person, I thought, God, you're about to do something wonderful in this person's life. You know, to think that God's going to heal you without you confessing your sin and coming clean about it, it's like it's a child coming up to you and say, Dad, I want you to loan me the keys to the car, but I'm never going to do anything you ask me to do. So we need to have a clean, righteous, holy life when we come before God. Proverbs says this, if anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable and an abomination. Isaiah says this, God says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. You want God to hear and answer your prayers? Come clean about your sin. Don't make excuses for it. Don't rationalize it. Don't legitimize it. Don't excuse it. Come clean about it. You want prayers answered? Come clean with the sin in your life. And finally, 4, ask in faith. James 1:6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. So when you come to God, you got to believe he's going to do it. You trust him. You don't doubt. This is why the writer Hebrews says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. As I conclude, when God called me to be the pastor of Deer Park Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky, when the pastor's search team sat down with me, they gave me some very horrible information. They said, our church is grossly in debt. We've gone through a big split. Half or more of our people have left. And right now, 48 cents of every dollar that comes in goes to pay off the debt. I said, how much? I said, that's almost half. And they said to me, there may be weeks you may not get fully paid. We may not have all the money. Audrey and I spent some time in prayer. We felt God called us there. We went there. After I was there for some time, I just felt, I can't explain it, I just felt God say to me, if you will trust me in this, I'm going to pay off that debt. I remember I had a meeting with my finance team. I told them what God said to me. You know their reaction? It wasn't praise God. It was they got mad at me. I said, why are you mad at me? They thought I was blaming them for the debt. I said, I'm not blaming you for the debt. I'm just saying God's going to take care of the debt if you trust him and you'll trust me. You see, when you go out on a limb like that, that's a big one. Because if God doesn't pay off the debt, your integrity is gone, and my job would be gone. My word would mean nothing. I couldn't explain it. I just knew it. 1 year later, we burned the note at the front of the church. And I remember the chair of the finance coming up to me, and he said, Pastor, I never believed it would happen. And my response to him was this, this is why God didn't ask you to do it. We say nothing's impossible with God. Do you really believe it? I mean, my neck was out on the line with that finance team and with the church. If it didn't happen, I was done. I knew that. And I shared this with God. I said, God, there may not be weeks they can pay me. Now you want me to lose my job? When you take a step of faith like that, you're trusting God's going to do it. And listen to me. If you will trust God, come clean about your sin, recommit your life unconditionally to Jesus Christ, God will do greater things in your life than he did through Jesus Christ. That's the promise of this word. Do you believe it? Oh, you filled in your blanks this morning, but do you believe this? Are you going to live this? Or are you just going to go out there and go, nice sermon, so what? Do you believe this is the Word of God from cover to cover? Do you believe that God always tells us the truth? Do you? Then live it. When you walk out here today, make someone else's day more joyful. Don't walk out of here so sour mouth that when you see the waiter, they wish, oh God, please send me somebody else. We should be the most joyful people in the world. Why? We have been redeemed. We've been saved. Our sins have been forgiven. Our Savior died. He rose. And He's promised us a life today and eternal life forever. Isn't that enough to make you joyful? Amen. Then live it. Think I got a little soapbox here? Wait till next week. This is just part one. I'm going to really unload next week. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the Bible says. I had no way of proving to that finance team God was going to pay off that note. No way of proving that. I just had the assurance of God's Holy Spirit telling me that. And for me, that was enough. Is it enough for you? I pray that it is. I pray that it is. James 1:6 says this, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. God doesn't want you driven and tossed by the wind. He wants you to live a life of trusting him when everything in you tells you not to. Listen to me, he's still King of Kings and he's still Lord of Lords, so let's live it. Let's be it. Let's pray.